Well, once again, as I mentioned, our text is from John chapter 13 and verse 31 to verse 35. Now, the cross of Christ is called a cross because it has a vertical beam as well as a horizontal beam. This has given a sermon structure to many a preacher to speak about the horizontal and vertical aspects of the gospel. And there are indeed these two aspects in the gospel. When the Lord Jesus was born, a multitude of angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There you have it. Glory in heaven and peace on earth. Now, text for this morning's meditation has these two aspects of the gospel intersecting one another too. It is the beginning of a long discourse that will last until chapter 16, in which the Lord Jesus does most of the speaking. The Lord Jesus will continue to speak in chapter 17, but there in prayer. But here, in his 3.5 chapters, we see the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples with occasional interruptions by his disciples. Here he is not really preaching, you see. When he's preaching, such as when he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples did not interrupt him. But here he is really talking to them. So in an informal way. So you see them asking questions along the way. Well, in any case, this discourse took place in the final evening of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is a Thursday in April AD 30. Our Lord is with his disciples in an upper room where they will observe the last Passover meal that he would share with them. The Lord had washed his disciples' feet, and then he sent Judas Iscariot into the night to do what was in his heart to do. But now, with Judas out of the way, the Lord begins to address the rest of his disciples. What does he say? What he says, two things before Peter interrupts him. Well, at least, it appears in our text that Peter interrupts him. But if you compare this passage with the synoptic accounts, that is the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then you will see that after what the Lord Jesus say in our text, that he actually instituted the Lord's Supper. And if that is so, then we see that Peter's response in verse 36 is after some time of thinking. So even as the Lord Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper through the Passover, after the Passover feast, and Peter was mulling that thought in his mind, and finally he spoke to ask the Lord why he could not follow him, because the Lord had said that he could not follow him. Well, in any case, what the Lord says in these few verses is significant in that it conveys the truth of the gospel really in two beams, a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. The first has to do with the glory of the cross, and the second has to do with loving one another. But let's look at these two beams. First then, the glory of the cross. Well, immediately after Judas Iscariot left into the night, the Lord says in verse 31 to his disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now it's clear that the Lord is referring to his own crucifixion. Judas had gone out to betray him to the chief priests. So this is the final hour. In a matter of hours, the Lord Jesus would be arrested and flog-marched to that kangaroo court of Annas and Caiaphas before being sent to Pilate, where he would be flogged and crucified. Now, the Lord had already predicted that he would be crucified in John 3, where he says that he will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. You remember how that brazen serpent is a kind of a type of Christ, because Christ would bear the sin of his people. So as it were, all our poisons were on him as he's lifted up on the cross to pay for the penalty due to our sin. Well, crucifixion is one of the most horrific punishments ever invented by men. It was specifically designed to be excruciatingly painful and humiliating. It is so cruel that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen without the specific permission of Caesar. Usually, only the worst criminals of the basest sort were crucified. Our Lord knows that he will be crucified. He is about to suffer this very shameful and terrifying death. But notice how he describes what is going to happen. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, he says. Notice how he repeats the fact that he will be glorified. Indeed, in the same breath, he uses the word three more times. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That's two times. And if God be glorified in him, that's three times. God shall also glorify him four times in himself, and shall straightway glorify him five times. Now take note that the Lord is not referring to a restoration of the glory that he had with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. He will talk about that in chapter 17 in his prayer. But here in our text, he's talking about how he and his Father will be glorified in the eyes of all who behold. Because when you talk about the glory of the Father, he's also talking about glory of God triune. But here he specifically refers to the Father because it represents essentially God triune. And when he talks about his own glory, then he talks about himself as the God-man. But what is it to be glorified? Well, to be glorified is to be seen as great in the eyes of others so as to elicit a sense of awe and wonder and praise in their heart. So to be glorified is to be magnified in the eyes of those who behold, so that they are stirred up in their hearts to praise and glorify him. But how will the shameful death of the cross glorify the Father and the Son? Well, we can think of three reasons why the cross glorifies the Father. There are more reasons, but we can highlight just these three. Well, first, it glorifies him for his wisdom, for it provides a means which reveals him both as the just and justifier of the ungodly. It is highlighted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:26. But how can God be both just and justifier? Well, to be just, one must punish sin. To be justifier, one must declare that there is no sin. But it is a fact that we are all sinners. How then could God be just and yet declare us righteous and so accept us into fellowship with him? Well, the cross is God's solution. By having Christ represent us on the cross and dying for us, God is just by punishing our sin, and he is justifier by declaring us righteous because our sins are punished in him. We are righteous since we are represented by Christ, who is altogether righteous, was therefore punished for our sin. Now, this solution is ingenious. It distinguishes Christianity from all the religions of the world. I believe it makes it the only religion in the world that gives a logical answer to the question of how God could be perfectly holy and yet receive the worship of sinful men. The cross explains why we can be sinful and just
at the same time.
Oh, the wisdom of God displayed in the cross. But secondly, it glorifies God the Father for his righteousness, holiness, and especially justice. For it demonstrates that he will not unjustly overlook sin for the redemption of his people. By his own appointment, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. We are debtors to him, and therefore, to cancel our debt must be paid for. By having our guilt dealt with on the cross, God makes it clear that there is no contradiction and unrighteousness in him. Imagine if God simply said, you're guilty, and says, I'm going to overlook your sin, it doesn't matter. Then there will be injustice in God. There will be a contradiction in him. Why should he punish the wicked if he simply overlook the sin of his own people? The cross is the answer. It shows that he is perfectly just. For he suffered for our sin in his Son. As a debtor, canceling the debt, suffers the loss when he pays the debt. So our Lord demonstrates his justice, and the cross magnifies his justice. But thirdly, the cross glorifies the Father for his faithfulness, for the cross fulfilled the ancient prophecies that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, while the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Indeed, the cross answers all the prophecies from that time onwards till the cross, that God himself will see to it that sin will be dealt with, that God himself will provide a lamb by whom all the sin of his people will be dealt with. God demonstrates his faithfulness in the cross. The cross, in other words, manifests the Father's wisdom, justice, and faithfulness. It glorifies him, especially in these three areas. Likewise, we can think of three reasons why the cross glorifies the Son. Well, there are other areas, but we highlight just these three. First, it glorifies him for his love and compassion. For in order to redeem his people, he endured the cross and suffered the shame for them. Again, Paul makes it clear when he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 to 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hardly will anyone be willing to take the place of a condemned criminal to die for him. Well, if that person is known to be righteous and is being condemned unjustly, perhaps some brave men who may be filled with regret in their own heart may be willing to do so. Well, if the man is known to be good and have done good to others, maybe a few more people may be willing to take his place. But even then, most people will not volunteer themselves. But Christ laid down his life and suffered a most shameful death for us on the cross while we were yet sinners. He laid his life down for us before we cease to hate him, before we cease to spit in his face and ridicule him. The cross glorifies his love and compassion toward us. But secondly, it glorifies him for his meekness. For he humbled himself unto death for our redemption without avenging himself against those who tormented him unjustly. He could easily have called upon more than 12 legions of angels to deal with them. But he did not. Why? For our sakes, for the sake of those he came to die. Instead of Peter reminds us, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was gall found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. There you have the meekness of Christ, setting us an example that we should be meek, therefore teaching us also that we are to be meek. The cross, in other words, glorifies Christ's meekness. But thirdly, it glorifies him for his endurance. For he took upon himself the guilt of all his people throughout the ages and endured his Father's wrath against us. As the apostle to the Hebrew puts it, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There, on the cross, our Savior suffered not only physical pain, which was terrible. He suffered not only shame in the eyes of men, but he suffered spiritual and emotional pains. Think of the 3 hours when the sun could not shine. In those 3 hours, no doubt our Lord saw, all that our Lord saw, was his Father with his back turned against him, burning in anger against us for our sin. Our Savior suffered the pains of hell for us. He patiently endured it for us until he cried out at the end of the 3 hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had it been a lesser man on the cross, he could not have endured the intensity of God's wrath because of our sin. There on the cross, our Lord displayed his love, his meekness, and endurance, amongst other graces. It glorifies him especially in his love, meekness, and endurance for the sake of his people. Oh, may the Lord grant us that even as we recoil at the horror of the cross, we may also marvel at how God the Father has ordained glory for himself and his Son through it. Oh, may this lofty thought of the cross stir us to serve God with joy and gratitude for what a wonderful God and Redeemer we have. But now let us switch gear. From heavenly glory, let us now come down to earth to see what the Lord wants his disciples to do in view of the glory that shall be revealed. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to love one another. This is our second point. This is the horizontal beam of the cross. Well, the Lord actually says 3 things to his disciples. First, he discloses in verse 33, little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus calls his disciples little children. Are they not all grown men? Well, they are indeed all grown men. But the Lord is expressing his tenderness toward them. He had gathered them from all the different vocations and situations in their lives. They were living somewhat miserable life where they were, fishermen, tax collectors, and so on. He gathered them. He taught them. He watched over them like a loving father. But he will shortly leave them for a season. He said that they would be separated, and he anticipates their sadness too. So he discloses to them that his time with them is drawing to a close. But secondly, he laments. Second part of verse 33. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. He told the Jews earlier, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. That's in John 7:34. Now he's saying the same words to his disciples. But it is clear that he does not mean to say exactly the same thing to his disciples. You see, when he made that remark to the Jews, he meant that they would never be able to go where he's going. He would go to the Father to enjoy his love and peace forever. But the unbelieving Jews would be cast into eternal fire of hell. On the other hand, to his disciples, the Lord simply meant that they would not and could not for the moment follow him to heaven. We know this because when Peter interrupts him to ask him where he's going, he answers, verse 36, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So when the Lord tells them in our text that where he's going, they cannot come, he's simply lamenting that they cannot follow him immediately. He's telling them that he must die for them alone, and he will go to the Father first, where he will prepare that mansions, many rooms for them. So that's the second thing. But thirdly, he exhorts them. Now, if you have ever been, if there has been an occasion when you have to tell someone that you love that you're going away, at least for the season, what would you say to him immediately after revealing your intentions? Well, regardless of how much time you have left with a person, you'll probably tell him what you consider to be the most important thing you want him to know or to do in your absence. So what the Lord is saying to his disciples immediately after he tells them that he's leaving them must be something which he considers to be of utmost importance to them. What does the Lord tell them? Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? He wants his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. And he calls it a new commandment. Why does he call it a new commandment? Isn't the commandment to love your neighbor an old commandment? Isn't it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? I am the Lord. So why does the Lord call it a new commandment? Well, we can think of a couple of reasons. First, it is new because it's given a new intensity or standard. We are to love one another as the Lord loves us. How has he loved us? How would he love his disciples at the point when he spoke that? Well, by laying down his life even to the shameful death of the cross for them and for us. The Lord will later add, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, and verse 12 to 13. So that's the first reason. He calls it a new commandment because it's giving it new intensity that has never, ever been seen before in the history of the world. But secondly, it is new also because it is given as a unique badge for his people to wear so that the world may recognize them as his disciples. Think about it this way. The Jews, how were they distinguished? Well, they were distinguished by their rituals and dietary restrictions. Or think of other groups today. We have the Muslims. How are they distinguished? Well, they are distinguished by their attire. You see them, and then you sometimes when you go out in the streets and you're going to give a tract, then you see you recognize the person as Muslim, right? By their attire. You also recognize them by their fasting months and so on. Or Taoists, how are they distinguished? By their incense and their burning. The Sikhs, they are distinguished by their turbans, etc. But how are Christians to be distinguished? Well, they are not to be distinguished by that special way in which they dress. Right? In some cultures, they try to do that. So they get all the Christians to wear, you must only wear white and black, not even a pastel color. It's wrong, you cannot have checks and anything. White and black, and you must have black tie. Well, that's never in the scriptures. Some cultures, the women must all wear a uniform. Right? But not in the scriptures. Maybe traditional. But what must God's children wear? What must Christian wear? Our Savior has appointed that his disciples be distinguished by selfless love for one another. Since God loved the world without distinction and Christ died for his children without distinction, we are to love one another regardless of race, age, gender, wealth, residence, political alliances, learning, etc. This is, in the eyes of our Master, the most important distinguishing mark which he wants his disciples to wear. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, he says. And thus all his apostles highlighted it. We think of John. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Not only must we believe, but we are to love one another. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. You have to love one another fervently. Paul, what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. How to show love one to another? Well, we have had many sermons on that, so we do not want to repeat too much of that. But what I encourage you, especially during this pandemic, when you hardly spend time with one another in the church premises, to demonstrate your love one to another, both in private and public, as in pray for one another, right? Write to one another, visit one another, show hospitality to one another as much as you can. Right? You cannot have meals together in a church. Take the time, opportunity, invite someone over to your home. Right? Invite one another to your place. By these and other acts of kindness, in which you seek the happiness of one another, the world will know that you are the disciples of Christ. The early church grew not only because of the powerful preaching of the apostles. The historian, Luke, wants us to be very clear about this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2. And you see what Luke says. He says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see what the apostle is saying? What Luke is saying? They demonstrated their love one toward another. Of course, in that situation, they could gather together. And so it was demonstrated to the world how much they love one another. And under that circumstance, people were drawn to seek the Lord. Now we must think of the church according to the biblical model. What is your mental image of the church? Is it a bus? Like a SBS bus? The driver is driving in front, the pastor is in front, and everyone is just seated behind, all looking forward and just following along. That's how you're seated at the moment, by the way. Like a giant bus, except I'm in the wrong direction. And you know that you're reformed, so you know that the pastor is not a bus driver, but Christ is a bus driver, right? But that's not a model. It's in the Bible. What is a model? The church really should be what? A campfire. With Christ in the center. And all looking to Christ, coming to one another through him, encouraging one another. That should be what the church is. As we draw the warmth of Christ, so we encourage one another and pull others in. Come together, that we may worship God in and through him, who is our Savior. Well, let us conclude for now. But as we conclude, let us take a while to consider again, what is the connection between the two beams of the cross that we are considering this morning? What has the glory of God at the cross got to do with loving one another? What if you think about it? It all comes down to Christ Jesus. As Christ Jesus was nailed on the center of the cross, so he is at the intersection of the two seemingly unrelated subjects. Think about it this way. The glory of the cross is centered on Christ, and so is the new commandment to love one another. Were it not for Christ on the cross, the glory of God the Father and the Son would not have shined so brightly. Likewise, without Christ laying down his life for his people, there is no newness in the new commandment to love one another. Or think about it this way. The goal of our witness for Christ in the world, as we are taught in Psalm 67, is the glory of God. On the other hand, the method of witness that is most effective for Christ, as we are shown in the Acts of the Apostles, is to love one another in a way that amazes the world. What then shall we do with these things? Briefly, first of all, let us, like Paul, glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul saw that his significance is all in Christ. Let us seek to have the same attitude, to understand that without Christ, we are nothing. Without the cross, we are nothing. Let us therefore boast in nothing and find significance in nothing, but on the fact that Christ laid his life down for us at the cross, and let us be filled with thanksgiving and praise unto God for Christ and his cross, for Christ crucified for us, that every aspect of your life, the cross is made known. But secondly, let us labor that the significance of the cross may be appreciated by each other. Let us do so not only by talking about the cross, but by loving one another, by laying down our lives for one another as Christ laid his life down for us. In your decisions, beloved brethren, let it not be simply made by how much will I benefit from this? But how will Christ be glorified? How will the brethren be helped and encouraged by what I'm doing? But thirdly, let us labor to show forth the glory of the cross to others in the world. Let us do so not only by talking about it, giving tracts to strangers, by inviting them to seek the Lord,
But let us show it to them by hospitality, inviting them to your activities, to your home for meals, or if it's they invite them to hear the gospel preached in the church, not just leaving them by themselves, but showing them that you care, that you love them, that you're ready to come to them, to befriend them. Seek to know to make the glory of the cross known through your love, by showing your love to one another and to those whom you will call to seek the Lord with you. Let us, in other words, show the love of Christ to the world, that the world may be drawn to the light of the glory of Christ at the cross. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.